if you have been here these last 6 weeks, we've been announcing that this weekend has been a very special weekend, and that it would be. That we would be addressing, we'd have a special series Friday and Saturday. These last few nights and these last few days, we've had a special outreach with Cy Rogers, reaching those topics and those issues that are plaguing our families, plaguing our children, plaguing our churches, plaguing our community, and that is all kinds of aberrant sexuality. Children experiencing with homosexuality and saying that they're just experimenting. Parents and singles alike experimenting in pornography, online interactive programs and stuff, saying, I'm just experimenting. And it's ruining families. It's ruining... Listen, we're the pastors that sit at tables and desks and talk to families about their lives coming apart because he is now hooked on pornography or she is now hooked on this man conversationally in this chat room. And we've got daughters who are afraid to go home because they found pornographic stuff on their father's computer. And they don't want to go home because they're afraid. We've got sons that are afraid of their moms and dads because they're delving into stuff. Churches don't want to hear about it. Parents don't want to hear about it. And yet it's an epidemic of what's sweeping through our society. You say, Jack, how do you know? You know what? I don't encourage you to watch TV. I personally hate TV unless it's like a science program or something. But the stuff that's going on out there with sitcom TV, Friends and Will and Grace and all this stuff teaching your kids about sex, talk shows teaching your kids about sexuality, the Los Angeles County School District going to be teaching your children about sexuality soon? It's out of control because the church has been silent. The church has buried its head in the sand and will not address issues that affect every one of us, if not family or friends. Cy Rogers has been doing a tremendous job this weekend. The response has been overwhelming. And now we end our third service today, and I assure you it will grip you if you'll listen. No one, in my opinion, is qualified to speak about these issues like Cy Rogers, a man who's been delivered and rescued from aberrant sexuality, abusive home life, and a man, in my opinion, that the Lord has placed as a gem in the crown of salvation, if you think about it. Because, you know what, when we look at one another, we look okay and we sound okay. And Cy looks and sounds okay. But the history that God has delivered him from is awesome. So my friend, this morning, don't think for one moment that you've somehow sinned too big, too great for God's love to take care of your life, for the forgiveness of Christ to come. And having said that, we have now, because of the response today, we've called for a special service tonight, impromptu, on the spot, 6 o'clock tonight. Cy's going to be back, and he's going to answer your questions that you might have. Tonight, from 6 to 7:30, come on back. I tell you what, whatever's on TV or whatever you got planned ain't nothing compared to what's going to go on here tonight. This is, I tell you what, this is church practical this morning. So please give a warm Calvary Chapel welcome a second time, back-to-back years, coming and speaking to us and helping us greatly in so much of an area of bringing the Word of God to life and our lives to the Word of God. Welcome Cy Rogers this morning, please.
Good morning. How good to be back with you. Now, gosh, talking about sex for a career, can you imagine? Who's not heard me before? This is your first shocking revelation. Well, if you're not familiar with me, you're going to get to know me in just a moment. I want to say about this evening, I know that none of you have issues, but we all have a friend. And so, I've already been compiling questions people have been writing down on pages of paper, giving to me, that I could hopefully serve this evening. Because everybody in this room is a sexual creature. Everybody in this room is an imperfect fallen creature. And many of us come from family situations that have not been nurturant. And all of us have to contend with a devil who can't make you do it, but he can surely exploit you and give you opportunity to choose it. And then we live in a culture like a Pied Piper that sets us up and leads us astray. We've got everything from that hormonal urge that merges and surges through our veins, as well as having a hunger to be loved that's easily misdirected. So if you struggle with your sexuality, you're not bad and God's not mad. You're just human and vulnerable. Because if you've been walking with God, I don't know, maybe 10 minutes, you know the blood of Jesus may wash away your guilt, not your memory, not your history, and not your human vulnerabilities. Those are the things you have to learn to reckon with, like we all do. And as you also know, you don't make Jesus Lord once at the altar when you get saved. Making Jesus Lord is an ongoing arm wrestling match between what you want to do versus what you ought to do. You make Him Lord daily, not just once. So with this in mind, we've been here, as you know, sharing in seminar. I shared on Friday evening with the young adults how I've learned to stay clean in my dirty world, coming out of a defiled history. I can't tell you what to do, but I can tell you what's worked for me. I don't think I've arrived to know it all, but it is significant that in walking with the Lord almost 30 years, in a world of defilement, pressure, and risk out there, full of opportunity to go astray, and in a world that's weak and vulnerable in here still, it is significant that in spite of all my humanity, God has kept me on track for about 3 decades. And so I shared with them what I do to keep clean in my dirty world, whether haunted by memory or fantasy, because as you know, the blood of Jesus does wash away guilt, but not memory. And how do I contend with that? And what do you do to retrain that brain? And how do you navigate in this Sodom with electricity that we have to live our lives in? Where even if you start out your day nice with Jesus this morning, you know you can turn the channel, turn online, or turn the corner, and something's there to provocate and slime you. How do you get clean and stay clean in a world that continues to provocate and defile? The best I've learned, I've shared. And then I shared yesterday in seminar, why is it people who love God and have half a will to do the will of God, and why you know the Word of God, and yet you will still struggle with your sexuality? And that if you do, you're just a human. But God has redemptive solutions to help vulnerable humans in their world of risk. And so we took a look at the 5 reasons why you'll struggle and the 5 redemptive solutions that do everything from retrain your brain and renew your mind to bring healing to a wounded, crippled, wary heart that doesn't know how to love again. How do you rebuild boundaries when they've been degraded? What does work? Because certainly we've seen not talking doesn't make anybody holier or healthier. It enables problems to be perpetuated. And so, living in a world that talks about sex every day, I find it shocking when there are Christian leaders who say, well, we just don't talk about that here. And I'm thinking, it'd be different if this were America in 1950. But it won't be ever again. You can be very grateful that you have leadership, a pastor like Pastor Jack that cares enough and dares enough to love you so that you can get the rest of the story that isn't offered, not just out there in the world, but even in God's family. You know, I'm an adjunct professor at a Christian liberal arts college in New York City, and I travel 4 to 6 continents per year, and I've done so for more than 2 decades as a specialist dealing how to make Jesus Lord in areas of sexual struggle. And I find that the typical 4-year Bible college doesn't give you 1 hour of conversation about how to make Jesus Lord. So how do people disciple others, let alone deal with their own humanity? It's no wonder we lose thousands of Christians every single year into the ditch of sexual sin. But the good news is, as you heard me share when I was with you last, we serve that God who has a history of sexual redemption. This is nothing new. As you know, Rahab the prostitute, Jesus comes from her family lineage. And then Samson and King David, though anointed and appointed by God, they prove the point that just because you've got anointing and just because you're appointed doesn't mean you can't make bad choices sexually. But yet God redeemed their failures. Like God will take every mistake we make and make it serve His purpose if we'll get up, wash off, and believe His love is bigger than our human ability to fail. Add to it, you know, you'd see the trio of bad girls like Mary Magdalene and the adulteress and the woman at the well, those women who missed the mark sexually, but they were not rejected. They were understood and given a chance to live lives beyond the power of their sexual sin. Where Paul said 2,000 years ago to the New Testament church, as you've heard, some of you used to sleep around here before you were married. Some of you have committed adultery. And some of you were involved in porneia, that is the prostitution and pornographic industries of society. And some of you were gay, but you're not that now because of Jesus in your life. So that's 2,000-year-old information. Add to it the other illustrations covering 4,000 years of history that remind us this is nothing cutting edge to God. It's old hat, redeeming His people from their sexual sins. So it's a great thing to get to be an advocate of this kind of God. But as always, it's not about the sex. It's not just what you do. It's always why. And so it's useful to know, how do humans work and why do we fall into the ditch and what can we do even better to climb out? So that's what we've been here taking a look at. And tonight I hope to be able to serve your questions. At least the best that I know how. So I know I don't know everything and I haven't arrived, but I'll tell you, it's been very educational as I work 4 to 6 continents per year. In fact, having lived abroad, I lived in Singapore for 7 years as one of 25 pastors with a dynamic Anglican church there. And then later I moved to New Zealand, a place I've been working for 18 years, but I had the privilege there of getting to know the Parachute Band. In fact, as a recording artist, I've been with the Parachute label, and I like to be able to say to you, they are the real deal, you know. That's why you can tell that anointing, can't you? You can intuit it. Because they are off stage what they are up here as well. And so I hope, you know, if you don't have that music, you might consider getting it. Powerfully anointed stuff, because it's real from their hearts. And, yeah, people often ask me, what do you feed your spirit on? I'd have to get a good dose. That's why I enjoy the music. So if you're not familiar with our stuff and with my story, I guess I could say the best lessons I've learned are not just as a caregiver. They really come from my own life journey. I can really only comfort you with the bread God's fed me, with the comfort He's given me. So while I don't think I know it all, there are lessons I've learned that have kept me out of the ditch. I'm going to share one of them with you today. But just to give you an insight, if you're not aware of my story as a professional footballer, just wanted to see if you were awake. You know, nobody ever asks, Jesus, what did you struggle with before you met Jesus? Well, most of you would have already heard, I came out of a gay background. No, really, it's true. Yeah, that's when you remember me saying to you last year, somebody often says, yeah, well, I still see residue. And that's when I say, yeah, well, overlook mine and I'll overlook yours. So, well, because we all bring our residue to the table, don't we? Nobody lives like they've never been fallen. You'll learn to build a life beyond it. So nobody's more aware than I, living a public life, that I get to critique and feedback. I'm always the conference speaker people look at with contempt until they realize I am the conference speaker. In fact, I had a gay activist one time say, well, if you're a representation of sexual redemption, you're the last person I'd ever pick. And I have to say, I know. I completely get that. I promise nobody's more shocked and amazed than I am to be on the inside of this cosmic joke. And yet God is the first one who invented the idea that you don't judge the book by the cover, because He says He judges the heart. Well, and I'm not making excuses, but what you will understand if you've never heard my story is that, and if you have heard it, you do know what I'm going to say, that, yeah, I'm well aware that I may metaphorically walk with a limp. The miracle of God is that I get to walk at all. It's really quite a lot of progress. And so if you don't know my story, in a nutshell, when I was with you last, I shared that. It's more than a story of my colorful life and sin. Quite frankly, it's nothing more than a testimony to God's wonderful character when I was a sinner. And so I came from a broken home. A lot of people do. It did not make me gay, but it made me insecure. I felt unloved. I was unnurtured. My mother's alcoholism derailed her ability to nurture me. It later destroyed her in a car accident. She died at 28. Before her death, her alcoholic lover, drinking partner, began to sexually violate me as a child, teaching me things I should have never known. And then after my mother's death, I was separated from my father. All of this by the time I was 5. It doesn't excuse sinful living. It helps us understand beyond what people do, there are reasons why. And when we begin to look beyond people's sin and see their need, we begin to see them like God does, with a compassionate worldview. That doesn't excuse wrongdoing. It helps us understand why intelligent people go astray. And so growing up, you know, I grew up in Midwestern culture where I didn't conform to the expected norm, so I became further an object of mistreatment. So that by the time I reached adulthood, I had 3 kinds of relationships with men. They abandoned me and failed me. They abused and rejected me, or they exploited me. I never knew what it was like to connect with men. Why would I ever be interested in girls when I didn't know how to connect first to my own kind? And so I, you know, ended up in the ditch of homosexuality. Whatever you may think of it, it met my needs better than heterosexuality or Christianity had ever afforded me. Bad love is better than none at all. So I went into the gay scene. I embraced that identity as a student in Brazil. I came back to the U.S., went into the military, believe that or not, stationed in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. I lived a double life as a good soldier by day and free to be the other me after dark. I was even a best man at a gay wedding there. And later, my gay friends who got married in their pursuit of God discovered the teachings of the gay church were not true, they said to me. And out of conviction, they gave up their marriage and their lifestyle and were the first to witness to me. Yeah, well, I wasn't impressed. That wasn't my reaction. I thought they were crazy. I thought they were traitors. And you know the holy mantra, born gay can't change, shouldn't need to, gay is good. I wasn't interested in their way. I decided, though, my way to be born again was through a sex change, which I know people think, how bizarre is this going to get? I have to tell them just a little more. And now you can relax. I did not have that operation, but I did try. Not because I was convinced I should have been a girl. I felt like I had failed as a male. That's what people will do to find a little acceptance. And so I lived as a woman for 18 months, but I never had that operation because God intervened in my life and opened my eyes to His reality where He ceased to be something I knew about and became real and alive in a tangible way. As I said to my gay friends, I can't touch Him tangibly like this, but I can feel Him tangibly affect me. That whenever I feel dirty, He makes me feel clean. And when other people look at me with contempt, He makes me feel valued and acceptable. Whenever I'm afraid, He gives me peace. And frankly, I said, I have to get me more of that. You know, the reason why I'm not a Marxist, the reason why I'm not a Buddhist, the reason why I give up my boyfriend is not because somebody argued theology with me. The reason why I would crucify my flesh and swim against the tide of popular culture and dare to walk into church culture that would look at me like a freak from Mars. There is only one reason I would face all of those challenges, because God became real to me. American culture is full of people who think they know God, but they know about a God, but they haven't had Him revealed yet in a way that is so motivating their lives are transformed. That's right. And that's why Timothy was cautioned 2,000 years ago, don't argue with people who don't know God. Your words won't win them. Their minds are darkened. They cannot get your theology, but they can appreciate how you treat them. So treat them with a little respect, like they've got some value. Have some wisdom in a hip pocket that we hope to even address tonight. And then you pray for them that God's Spirit would illumine them, convict them, and then lead them out of deception so they escape the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do His will. It's people who prayed for me, and God visited me and proved that I mattered to Him and opened my eyes to His reality. He did not say, stop being gay. He said, walk with me. Because if you remember, I said it last year, some theology that surprises Christians, but it's the Bible, to be sure. That is, people don't go to hell for being gay. There's only one reason people go to hell. They're not reconciled to God through Christ. The sex thing is important. Jude verse 4 says, beware of those who say that you can do what you want sexually because of grace. That's a lie. But at the same time, people don't go to heaven because they're heterosexual. Heterosexuals go to hell. It's redeemed people who go to heaven. My need was for a Savior, and God, surely of all, understood it and revealed to me the rest of the story I didn't know about His character, which I had judged for years. That's what I love about God. He doesn't say, you'd better trust me. He says, you learn about me. And as you do, then you'll learn your accusations against me are mistaken. Then you come a little closer, go a little deeper. And so as I began to give my life to God and I began to walk with Him, He began to bring healing to my damage, cleansing to my defilement. And He began to feed me with new bread because I had fed on bad bread before. He didn't criticize my craving. He redirected it because He says in Psalm 107, He does not take away your appetite. He satisfies it rightly. And that brings us to our point today. But just to give you perspective before we go further, if you would, Don, go ahead and put up the picture. That was me when I met the Lord about 30 years ago. I know I'm not proud of it. It was also quite a lot of work. But I put it up there to make the point. In fact, once I destroyed the image, but a well-known leader said, Si, a picture's worth a thousand words. The image will give your audience perspective. So, you know, that was me. That was not my problem. That was the symptom of the problem. And God looked beyond my sin to see my need. That's why we worship God. You know, as has been said, we don't worship Him because He's God. We don't worship Him because He's the only deity in the universe. We worship Him because He's good to us and gives us mercy we really don't deserve. So, yeah, you can take her down. So when I started going to church years ago, ladies and gentlemen, I was much closer to that image than the heterosexual stallion you see before you today. And so I understand when people look at me, they assess a little bit of my history and they see the obvious scars. But I always say scars are better than open wounds that continue to cripple your function. And let me put up a happier picture, if you would, please. This is a picture of my wonderful wife, Karen, of 24 years. My lovely daughter, Grace, who's now 20. You know, being a husband and a father doesn't prove I'm not gay. Anybody can live a double life. A lot of people do. I'm not. For me, this was once undesirable and unattainable. But you know what? As you grow, things change. What a 5-year-old can do is different than a 25-year-old. With that in mind, too, this was not the goal. Change is never your goal. This is a byproduct, a possible outcome, because your goal isn't change. Change is the inevitable outcome of growing. As you grow, things change. So I'm very thankful that in spite of my weaknesses and my obvious history, that God gives me a chance to build new history. And I love a woman who married me not because she thought she could fix it. She knew better than that. But she said, I grew into a man she felt she could trust and respect. And I always say, ladies, don't settle for less. There are a lot of guys who may present much more macho than I ever will. But at the same time, that doesn't mean their sexuality is healthy. There are a lot of people who wear a very convincing mask. But behind it, there's a lot of problems that are brought into life. And it's nice to know that we can wear a mask, but God looks behind it. And He shows us stuff, not to shame us, but to take us forward into a better walk. And so, I also love being a daddy. I gotta say, being the father of a lovely 20-year-old daughter makes me see men in a whole new way. As you heard me say last year, when those young men come calling, I like to look into their eyes and say, yes, I'll go get my daughter. While you wait here on the porch, remember, I come from a very disturbed history. Anyway, I just say all of that to say that when I'm up here talking about sexual issues, I do understand what it's like to carry shame and be a slave and to be sexually broken. I also know what it's like to be freed and to be able to go forward and build a new life and what sexual redemption is like. God doesn't just save you generically. He saves every part of you. And so, I got to put up one more slide. If you would please, Don. I have a product table. I offer these items to you to help fill in blank spots of understanding. You know, I'm an adjunct professor at a liberal arts college in New York, and I spend a lot of time speaking in Bible colleges around the world. And a typical 4-year course doesn't give you 1 hour of discussion of sexual themes as mentioned. And I hope that my products, while they're not the last word, will be an encouraging word to you, because they're built upon the many questions my audiences ask me. So we've got Lessons Learned Volume 1 in red. That's topical teaching, 6 hours of what worked for me. That is, how did I renew my mind and retrain my brain and deal with impulses that challenged me? How did God bring healing to my weary, wounded heart? And, you know, what did community do to help me go forward? A lesson you're going to get today. But then Lessons Learned Volume 2 in blue, you can take the red pill or the blue pill, both will get you there. The Lessons Learned Volume 2 in blue is the seminar set, much of what we looked at on Saturday. Why do Christians struggle? What works to help them? What are the 5 categories of sexual problem found commonly in God's family? And what are some pastoral care insights that we can help? Not just ourselves, but those around us. Then I got Cy in the hot seat. Questions my audience has asked me most. We'll do that tonight. And in fact, all of these products are professionally produced at Calvary Chapel in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, where I am a missionary. Then I've got my story. If you didn't hear it, that's the whole version, plus a 45-minute bonus interview. One of the boys, my story about God's character, a wonderful evangelistic and educational tool that if you can't get your loved one to hear me here, you can take me to them. Sit down and watch it with them. When you do that with someone, timing matters. But it's nice to know that if they didn't get it today, maybe tomorrow is an appointed opportunity. And, of course, the nice thing about all of these, especially we've got them on audio CD and DVD, so you can drive with Cy or fly with Cy or turn your iPod into Cypod, all Cy all the time. But they're there to serve you. And then I've got my current dance club album. As you know, I've been a recording artist for a decade, and I do urban electronica music. Why? Because if you know a thing about the sexual underground, you know that they love their dance club music. And increasingly, they're open to the spiritual. So we play Matthew's Party. You remember the story where Jesus went onto their turf and turned their turf into God's turf. And the religious people said, you shouldn't go to them and go among them and go to that place. You'll be defiled. But Jesus makes the point, hey, look, even a little of my light is much bigger than all that darkness. How will they know if I don't go tell? So farmers know there'll never be a harvest if you don't walk in the manure to plant the seeds. And so you also know mud does wash off. Make sure you do. But there'll never be a harvest if you don't go sow. And so I do. And I do it dressed up in a good secular sound. And if you like a good aerobic workout, this album's for you. Or if you just need a coaster for your drink. Anyway, you can come to my website, too, for more information about my ministry and some free downloads. All those items are out there. Thanks for shopping SciMart. And now, let's pray and get into it. Lord, thanks for a chance to be back here in Southern California, and especially right here at Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, our appointed providential opportunity today. Lord, you know these men and women. You know their needs for themselves or for a loved one. You know their struggles. I pray, Lord, today that whatever haunts them, whatever demoralizes them, whatever burdens them, you will lift it from them and encourage them. As we commit our time to you, make your kingdom rich in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. okay, you know, I came to the Lord as mentioned dirty, and God brought me cleansing. Wounded, and He began to bring healing. I also came very hungry. You know, we have three basic appetites, don't we? If you've not thought about it, let me spell it out. Appetite number one, I'd say, is pretty obvious. Food for the body, but you know it's not optional. Eat or suffer pain, then you die. As much as we make a luxury of food in the first world, it isn't optional, and one of every four humans on earth doesn't get enough to eat. So people do hunger to eat. It's not optional. Eat or suffer, then die. And I find that we have a second appetite. It may not be so obvious, but it'll come clear. We hunger to know the truth. Truth is not an optional appetite. We crave to know things. And not just any old thing. Job said, I can taste truth when I hear it. So in a similar way, while we hunger to know things, we hunger especially to know true things. And thus the sciences have come into being. Think about it. We've taken our rides across the great uncharted oceans in little fragile wooden boats to find out what is on the other side. We ride rockets to the moon at great expense because we want to find out what's there. Where did we come from and what does it mean? What will we learn? We CAT scan the brain. We explore the depth of the ocean. We want to know, how does it all work? Because we hunger to know things. It is an appetite that's not optional. It's a compulsion. And every parent begins to recognize this early in your children. I mean, at the very beginning, you know, first, depending on who lobbies the most, a baby's first word will usually be something like, Mommy or Daddy. Baby's second word will then usually be, No! Baby's third word is usually, Mine. And baby's fourth word is usually, Why? I knew I was in trouble when my four-year-old said, Why must I make the bed, Daddy? Because after all, I'm only going to destroy it a little later. How do elevators work? Where do babies come from? Why did the dinosaurs die out? What makes the world spin? We all have lots of questions, but they are all connected to knowing truth about the world in which we live. It is compulsive. And why wouldn't God make it a compulsion to know? Because who made all things that are true? God. How interesting that He would make it that we hunger for truth, because how many people have found God not looking to the Bible, because there is truth outside of the Bible that still brings you to God's door. My point. Do you believe the Bible is the truth? I do. I bank on its words. I believe it is the inspired Word of God, infallible, the ultimate standard for faith and conduct. I am sad to say there are some denominations and Christians who don't quite believe that anymore, but I absolutely do. And even though mortals wrote it, corrupted people transcending time and culture, the words still speak to us, because there's even a law of physics that explains how corrupt people can still get God's message undegraded to us in spite of the risks of our frailty. I believe the Bible is the truth, and I bank on its word, the ultimate revelation. You must know. Maybe you won't know how an elevator works, but nevertheless, you need to know about you and God and what it takes to be reconciled to Him. It's the most important truth. But there are many truths that you can know that are not contained in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell me about Bernoulli's principle of aerodynamic lift that enables a 1 million-pound 747 to fly, and yet they do. The Bible doesn't tell me about the gravitational pull of the moon upon the Earth's tides, and yet it does. It is true. The Bible doesn't tell me how the elevator works or how to do open heart surgery or mend a broken bone, and yet I can learn all about it, and those things are true, are they not? So the Bible doesn't tell me all that could be true. It just tells me the most important truth. Well, with this in mind, that's why many scientists have come to saving knowledge. They might have originally viewed the Bible as a contemptible superstition. They might have viewed Christianity as well-intended, but astray. And yet, as Einstein said, gosh, I know there's God. Mathematical precision of the universe demands intelligent design. William Paley made the famous statement, I find a Swiss watch in a field. I don't know how it got there, but I know it didn't just happen through a random collision of atoms over the centuries. I know that it was made on purpose for a purpose, and not just for precise function, but also to appeal to that unique human quality animals don't possess, the appreciation of something beautiful. I don't know how the watch got there, but I know it had a maker. Even, what was it, Sir Francis Bacon said many, many years ago, you throw a little science at a man, it may take him away from God. You throw a lot more science at him, it will bring him back. That's because we hunger to know the truth, and the truth, ultimately, if you pursue it long enough, will bring you back to the author's doorstep. God made you to want to know. Then we have a hunger for love. I think that's pretty straightforward too. Eat right or die. If it's true for your body, I find it true for the soul. Proverbs 27 verse 7 is a profound insight to the human condition when centuries ago it says, you eat a really big meal? Well, then dessert's not so compelling for you. It's not such a big temptation. But if you're starving, even the bitter thing will seem to taste sweet. In modern vernacular, it means bad love is better than no love at all. C.S. Lewis, the author philosopher, said it well when he said, you know, echoing the idea of Proverbs 27, human appetite will not tolerate to be ignored. You will satisfy it rightly or wrongly, but it will not go away. Eat or die. Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He doesn't criticize her craving. She's living with her fifth sexual partner. You know the story. And the Lord talks to her and says in so many words, here, you've come to put water in your jug. Well, you know what? That water won't quench your real deepest thirst. The inference being, neither will your lover. But I've got the living water, and if you would know it, then your thirst would be quenched. I love that. He doesn't make you feel bad because you're thirsty. He wants it redirected toward the first best source. Because the Lord does also make the point that if you're not feeding off of me and I am your bread, but if you won't bow down and feed off of me, your craving will cause you to feed off of somebody else. Because hungry you are and feed you will, but directed toward me, the living water and the bread of life. If we begin to get it, how much more does God? That's why He's our advocate. We can run to and find help in time of need. And who isn't a little hungry? And yet, sadly, I find in modern church culture, these appetites are not always satisfied. To be sure, there are a lot of people who will say things like this, gosh, in my AA group, or in my gay bar, or in my straight bar, I find more community, more connection, and more love there than I do with God's own people. And while that's not always fair or true, sometimes it is deserved. That's why I'm so glad your church gives people a chance to find intimacy that a Sunday morning won't in a big church, which is why you have your cell groups. This isn't the place to get those deepest needs met. But the opportunity to bond with people in a smaller group enables you to go forward and get your needs met better with a better bread than you've been fed in the world. But if you don't eat the right thing, even going to church, reading the Bible, praying and fasting are not bad spiritual activities. But if they're not connecting you relationally to God and relationally to others appropriately, then you will still be hungry even in the right place, knowing the right stuff and doing the right things. That's why so many people, in spite of all their good knowledge in the head, find the heart is still hungry. And that's why other voices and choices still have the power to pull them in. Feeling inadequate? Who needs a relationship? You can turn online and have it your way. Afraid of somebody? Got a wall up? You can go outside and connect with a stranger in a chat room. A lot of people are hungry, including God's people. I wonder if that's why we demonstrate a rate of sexual activity just about like the pagan world, in spite of all we know in the head about ethics. Sometimes it's the heart that's empty that gets us into trouble. Because these three appetites, they can be counterfeited. Now, don't make me do a message on junk food. I'm not picking on you if you eat it. We're all very vulnerable. But don't you think it's very interesting that we in the first world do not suffer from deprivation of food? We create food that isn't food, that pretends to be food. And so we eat and yet we starve. I mean, now I'm not picking on the snack food industry. They have made a few assumptions. They assume you're smart enough to eat well. They assume that you already are well-nourished and can afford some empty calories. They assume that you're smart enough to not only eat well, but that you're wealthy enough that you can afford to put down some money for some empty calories that will temporarily stave off hunger till you get to eat the more nourishing meal. Unfortunately, what a lot of people do is they substitute the junk food for the real food. And after all, junk food's so convenient. You don't have to grow it and cultivate it and clean it and prepare it. You don't have to catch it and kill it and clean it and cook it. You just have to go and buy it and open it up. And it appeals to the senses. It tastes good to the taste buds. It's been engineered that way. In fact, there are laboratories using the laws of physics, like the law called rheology, where they study how food breaks down when you chew it, so it will give you a better mouthfeel experience to make you feel satisfied. And indeed, like food, it fills up the empty gut when you eat it. It does everything food does, and even more conveniently, except the one thing food must, which is nourish you. How like a metaphor of sin. The more you eat, the more you starve. Full and satisfied, and yet not nourished. Sin is satisfying, isn't it? Or there'd be no power in it. And then there's junk food for the mind. In our hunger for truth, there are many ideologies. religions and philosophies that promise the ancient wisdom, that promise enlightenment, that promise a worldview and a religion and a spirituality that makes us feel enlightened and spiritual indeed. And yet, no matter how much you feed off of those philosophies and ideologies, if they do not connect you to God on His terms, no matter how devoted you are, they are in vain. And then, of course, the junk food for our hunger for love, I would call sexuality, is at least one form of junk food. Now, I believe that sex is a great thing. I enjoy redeemed sexuality, and I enjoy intimacy with my wife. But you know what? I had to learn what love was before I ever got married, because sex is not love. And a lot of people use sex to get love. But it's my view that sex was not designed to make you feel loved. It's when you know what love is that you can see sex take its rightful context as something that you use to give value to someone, not something you use to take to get for yourself. But there are a lot of people, and they use one partner after another, rifling through a list of lovers, trying to find somebody to make them feel loved, and they're using sex as the vehicle. But it's like eating frosting on a cake. No matter how much frosting you eat, it's not the real bread underneath, and therefore, no matter how much you eat, you are still starving. It doesn't make us bad. It does make us hungry, and that makes us vulnerable. But we serve a God who is our bread, that we can turn to as an advocate, who does not hold condemnation and shame over us, but He washes it away, pronounces us no longer guilty, lifts our head and feeds us the better bread. I've had to learn that. Because when I came to Jesus, I was hungry. I gave up the bread that I knew. You may think I would have been glad to, but you know what? I had to face starving emotionally, because whatever you think of that bad bread I fed on, it met my need better than anything or anyone. And now that I jumped off the high dive of trusting God, I found I was empty-handed. And when I began to go to church, I didn't know what would await me. But I got to tell you, even though my church made mistakes and they weren't trained in deep psychology, they weren't therapists, and they didn't have a lot of deep theology, this is at a time 30 years ago almost when there wasn't common teaching about these issues. There weren't books and resources and ministries like your own ministry here called Whitestone to help you deal with sexual struggles. They didn't do everything right, but they did three things right that enabled me to walk on with God out of the past. And I am here talking to you today because everyday lay people did three things very well, very right, that fed my need. And I want to share with you what those are, that you can know it, you can do it, you can offer it, and you can know to look for it and get it. I thought I knew what love was. I thought it meant sentiment, passion, feeling, sex. And I was wrong. It can include that, but that's not the definition. Now, wouldn't you say when you're loved, you feel valued? What makes you feel valued? I'm going to tell you the three things my church did right, and I hope it'll feed you too. You want a better cell group, a healthier church life, a better family situation, a better relationship with your spouse or your friends? You must offer these three things, or it's not love. In my opinion, and I have the microphone. So anyway, I'm going to share my opinion. The first thing that I've discovered that is love is acceptance. It may not sound profound, but just bear with me a moment. It is. You hunger to feel accepted. When I value you and prove it, part of that way I value you is to let you know I'd rather have you messy than not have you at all. Isn't that what God does for us? Acceptance. The Lord says, accept each other. We don't always do a good job of that in culture, let alone in God's family. Oh, if you dress right, and if you look right, and if you make enough money, maybe if you have a right kind of standard or right kind of living, then maybe we'll let you know you're valuable. Isn't that called conditional love? We might find that in our peer group at school. There's no oasis there, but it's comparative. It might be the same competitive out there in the work world where we hope our boss will like us as our team players and colleagues, but even their love and acceptance is conditional. Maybe your family was like that. Maybe your school is like that. But this needs to be the oasis where we can know that if no place else gives me rest and confidence that I'm valuable, this is the place where God votes for me. And if God voted for you, I will vote for you also. I don't have to know everything about you or like everything about you. But if God voted for you, I will vote for you too. Because I want God to love me messy, and I will love you messy too. So when I think of acceptance, I think of valuing people and proving to them that they matter, even though they've got their humanity smack in the middle of it. You know, I make a career out of taking off my mask and sharing my inner world of weakness. Now, not everybody is called to be a living letter. I'm not up here telling you what to do. I'm telling you what God did for me. That's what it means to be a living letter. And so I'm glad to get up and share. But before I ever did, I got permission from my wife, my parents, and my in-laws. Because once you're public, you can't take it back and other people will be implicated. So I accept the fact that not everybody is called, like I, to be a living letter. But you know what? I never have to be afraid if my mask slips. I never have to be afraid if people find out the worst and all the dirt, because I make a career of taking off my mask. And for me, the haunting question is answered. If people knew the worst about me, would they love me? You may not love or trust me, but the ones who choose to do so, they do so knowing the worst. And yet I find in churches all around the world, there are millions of believers living behind very carefully polished masks because they're scared to death that if the truth were ever known about them, they would be found less acceptable. And maybe your fear is well-founded. Because we do not always treat our neighbor like we'd like. But you know what? You can cover up your dirt with me. But God knows all your dirt and He loves you still and proved it by adopting you, or you wouldn't be sitting in this room. He'd obviously rather have a kid who's messy than no child at all. And I think being a daddy has helped me learn that lesson altogether. That's acceptance. That's right. That's acceptance worth its weight in gold in a world that doesn't always make you feel it. But you know what? How much we do fear rejection, and well, we should. We were never designed to know it. Imagine the terrible day in the garden when Adam and Eve, who saw God face to face, and He said, "Get out." Imagine the dreadful day that is foreboding when God on Judgment Day says to people, "I don't know you. Get out." We were never made to know rejection. It's one of the worst psychological wounds you can ever suffer. And even the world of marketing, you must study advertising psych, because if you want insight into the human condition, even Jesus said people of the world can have a lot more insight than God's people. And indeed, how do they get you to spend money on things you don't need? You and I know we got enough clothing in our closet to last until Jesus comes back. But every 6 months we are compelled to go spend money on stuff we don't need, because the market depends on you not being happy with what you've got. Do shop and compare. Find out that what you've got isn't good enough. You're never allowed to enter into rest. And all they have to do to motivate you is say, "You're wearing last year's style." And like a herd of cattle in a thunderstorm, we will stampede to spend our money on things we don't need really to live, but we are made to feel we do to be acceptable. Bad breath, body odor, dandruff, but our product will rescue you. You think I'm trivializing fashion? I am not. Ever since our shame in the garden, we've been covering up shame with our fig leaves. It's more than just clothing, folks. It's more than just the trivia of materialism and fashion. Deep down at the very source, you know that when you get a good makeover, it makes you feel better than if you didn't. And I think God gets it all too well, and He covers our shame and makes us acceptable with the ultimate fashion statement in Christ. I am covered in His righteousness, and I am found acceptable to the Father, and so are you. That's right. That's how much you want it. That's how much you need it. Let us cover one another. There may be stuff to work on, issues to confront, that's to be sure. But yet at the base foundation, you need to know whatever there's yet to work on, I'd rather have you messy than not at all. You belong. Be at rest. You're mine. I accept you. Second thing that love is. Well, if acceptance is called the warm embrace of God, then accountability is called the bone structure, the guardrails that keep you on track in a world of distraction and defilement. Accountability is a financial term. It's God's way of saying, "You are going to answer me." We see this in many scriptures. It's a very biblical concept, to be sure, not just the recent development of support groups. Accountability basically means you will answer. We see it in the parable of the talents, remember? How you spend the money matters to God. How you treat your neighbor is the second commandment. Why? Because you are valuable. And your life affects people forever, and they are valuable to God. And so what you do to them affects God's agenda in them forever. And so God holds us accountable for what we think, what we say, what we do, and our attitudes. Yes? And He says we will answer. The New Testament's full of it. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus gives us the famous dissertation that He's coming back. These are the signs of the times. And what we tend to do in North America is obsess on the signs of the times and how many toes the Antichrist will have and all of that. And I can't deny there is a morbid fascination as we watch the train wreck approaching, but it's really not about the rising Antichrist. It is about the Christ coming back. And when he's coming back, it's not just so that we'll have a good time. He says, and then you'll answer me. He goes on in Matthew chapter 25 and other verses to make the point, you will answer to me for what you've done. And of course, God is a judge. Justice is what the judge dishes out. Justice says, you matter. If you got ripped off, I will compensate you because I value you. If you didn't get a daddy to love you, I will be a father to the unfathered. I will pay you back because you were valuable to me. That if you've done badly to somebody, you will answer to me because they matter to me. So how you treat your neighbor is so important, it is like unto the first commandment. True? Somehow in our left versus right, gay versus straight, liberal versus conservative, polarized and divided world, we forget all those people matter to God, and how we treat them does too. What's more important than winning the argument and being right that people are wrong? It's treating your neighbor like you'd like, that they have value. And so accountability says, Si, you live in a world of weakness where your heart can deceive you. And you can rationalize a lot of naughty things. Because you are vulnerable, I need to remind you, you're going to answer me. And I don't want to judge you and punish you. I want to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You weren't perfect. I covered that with my blood. But you were loyal. And in a world of many distractions, many choices, many trivial pursuits, you stayed focused on the thing that matters because you walked in my light and reminded yourself and kept in the guardrails. And in a world where you could have gone into the ditch due to weakness and defilement, there you worked on that stuff because 2 Peter chapter 3 says, seeing all this will burn, how should we live? In the light of knowing, we will answer God, that is, by getting cleaned up on the inside and living for what really matters. And the Lord himself makes the point, seeing then that I am coming back, then pay attention, which is the Jewish way of saying you'll be distracted. And be sober and vigilant, which is the Jewish way of saying you won't be paying attention. But remember, I am watching, therefore you will pay attention, and then I get to be judge who rewards you. Sure, you weren't perfect. I covered that. But you were loyal. I can't duplicate that. But you can give it to me as your gift. Accountability keeps me on track that when my weakened little mind begins to wander through the filing cabinet of things it ought not to review, and I find myself rifling through, and then the Holy Spirit says, or a friend says, or the Word convicts me, I hear that voice say, what are you thinking, Si? Nothing now. Isn't that the kindness of God? Because God's love says in Hebrews, I will not leave you to your own devices. I love you too much. So accountability says, no, don't. Others might, but you won't. Every parent understands it. God says, you will not always appreciate that I will discipline you and train you and correct you and illumine you and guide you, but my shoulders are broad. I can take your kicking and screaming. I love you too much to let you go and leave you to your own devices, because one day when you're 30, you'll rise up and call me blessed. Every parent knows what I'm saying. That's love. If I see you in a ditch drunken after walking out of a bar, I may not know the whole reason why you are. Maybe you've suffered pain and you've managed it wrongly. Rather than judging you and thinking evil and gossiping, how about I come to you and say, you know, I'm not here to put you down, but I saw you staggering drunk. What's wrong? It's not my business to make your choices. I don't think I'm better, but because I care about you, what's going on? That's called accountability. See, I've got hierarchical accountability. I think it was Billy Graham who said, accountability is the price you pay if you influence other people. And so I have to answer to, you know, like a board or to elders or advisors. And that's good. That's hierarchical. I answer up to people who have authority over me. But at the same time, I find the best accountability is friend to friend, where I know they love me. They may value my gifting, talent, but they are not impressed with my humanity either. And they love me enough to say, Si, gosh, you travel a lot. How much time with God do you get, or what's your family life like? They're not trying to control me or put me down. They care enough to not leave me to my own devices. My best accountability partner, gosh, besides the Holy Spirit, would be God in the flesh in the form of my wife. Now, I don't know about you men, but I find my wife is, only God knows me better than Karen. And I always say, gosh, women are kind of like sharks in the water. They may not know where the body is, but they smell the blood. Now, a lot of guys, they don't take advantage of that wonderful partnership, and some women are insecure who don't want to hear your weakness. But Karen, she says she only really gets concerned about me when she sees me drift from God. And I've got no better prayer partner, no bigger advocate or fan than the woman who shares my life journey with me. And so I'm very grateful that she's not afraid to say, what's going on in your mind? How is it going with God? And I'm not afraid to say to her, honey, would you pray for me? I saw this thing on the television today, and it's really stuck in my head. Would you pray for me? I'm in a battle. But you know what? How many men are scared to death to tell anybody, and they keep a secret with Satan? Yeah, there's risk in taking off your mask, because sometimes people betray you. You've got to be wise. But at the same time, the risk may be greater to say nothing and keep the secret with Satan. I guess when it comes to sin, especially of a sexual nature, you tell on it, or it will tell all over you. You pay now or you'll pay later. You'll humble yourself or the rock will fall on you and mash you. That's why when a friend of mine said, you know, when I was talking to this therapist friend of mine about people who struggle in sexual ways, she said, you know, if people really have a hard time conquering on their own in the prayer closet, it may be they need to step outside of that, take a risk, take off a mask, and get accountability. Because then you'll find that people who value you will prove it by helping keep you on track. That shared weakness meets shared goal, sharing the journey together. That's why a friend of mine who's also a therapist said we really just ought to call Christianity Sinners Anonymous. I mean, really, we're all trying to get over stuff. And we all can fall off the wagon, and we all need each other to stay on track in a world of many voices that can lead us astray. Accountability keeps me on that straight and narrow. Answering to God is not a burden. It's a blessing of focus in a world of distraction. Third thing that I've learned love is affirmation. Affirmation is an interesting English word. It's not the same as affection. It basically says this: I'm not going to tell you I love you because talk is cheap. I'm going to prove that I love you by the way that I treat you. Affirmation is summed up in a scripture you know. For example, we rejoice with those who rejoice. We grieve with those who grieve. Why? We affirm their value. Here's how. Now, have you ever heard that testimony from somebody you know? They come in, they've been in really financial distress for a long time, and they've been in deep debt or whatever, and finally, after years of struggle, their ship has come in. And so they stand up and say, I've got to testify, everybody. Rejoice with me. My ship has come in. My $200,000 debt's been canceled, and I get a new job with six figures a year I earn, and I get the condo in Switzerland and two company cars. Rejoice with me. God's blessed me and turned my situation around. And we go, oh, hallelujah, I'm so happy for you. Then we go home to our prayer closet. What about me? Anybody know what I mean? Now, that doesn't make you bad, because I'm just as guilty. But it does reflect how insecure in our hearts we are about our value to God. Because if you were confident, it wouldn't threaten you, make you question your standing. See, the fact of the matter is, other people will be better looking. Other people will make more money. Other people will get to do things you don't. They'll be better educated. And they'll have a life that's different than your own. And you know what? Envying them gets very little benefit for you. When you look at somebody else's green grass and you think that it's far greener than your own, it tells me you don't know a couple of things. First of all, don't you know how much manure it takes to make the grass green? Do you really want it? What did Oscar Wilde say a century ago? There are only two tragedies in life. One is not getting what you want, and the other is getting it. You don't know what price those people have had to pay to get that grass green, and you know the wheel is always turning, and their grass will inevitably wither and burn up and dry and blow away. You should be glad they've got some green grass, because it didn't used to be, and it won't always stay that way, because the wheel for all of us is ever turning. Let them enjoy their season of refreshment. And if you're envying their green grass, it also tells me, secondly, something very profound too, that you're not cultivating your own green grass. You see, coveting is a human trait. It's so common due to insecurity about our value that it's in the Ten Commandments. And we covet that which others have. It's our way of saying, I want what they've got that God has not yet given me. Now, my wife grew up in a great big home. She's one of seven children. I married a village of 32 people. I have six macho brother-in-laws. And I have a father-in-law in ministry, two sister-in-laws in sexual healing ministry, and it's wonderful to have married into one of North America's four functional families. And so, they love me, and I feel well compensated. But you know, my wife said growing up in that family, especially when they lived in a military budget, as my father-in-law was a military man, They had to go shopping every week to feed the tribe, and that was my mother-in-law's job at the time, and she would have to go from store to store to stretch the food dollar to get the best value for money. And it was quite a shopping day indeed, and she couldn't logistically afford to bring the herd with her, but she would take one kid with her and on a rotating basis, week after week, spend that day and turn chore day into a relationship investment bridge-building value-instilling opportunity. She said she grew up never having to envy her brother or resent her sister. It didn't mean they were more loved. It just meant it was their turn. And see, I think we don't quite get that picture so often. We think that God really does have favorites because we really do doubt our value to God. How wonderful to get the best revelation you ever will. The biggest revelation of life isn't how many toes the Antichrist has or what your future missions calling or career choice ought to be. The real revelation that you and I need to know is that our lives have value to God. That's the bread we never get tired of feeding on and that we have to come back and feed on often because we got a hole in the bottom of the cup and that water he pours in drains out. How often we need to feed. Affirmation. It says you are valuable. And I will prove it by how I treat you. So don't envy somebody else's green grass. Go cultivate your own territory. Because you know what? While other people may be better looking than I, or smarter than I, or richer than I, or better educated than I'm made by God on purpose for His purpose, and nobody can take that, and I can't take yours, but I can fail to cultivate mine. Don't make that mistake if you can. Then, you know, we not only rejoice with those who rejoice, we grieve with those who grieve. What's that like? You ever see in the evening news some event happens in the Middle East, as does so often now, as will only increase, I suspect. But you notice the people will close shop, they'll turn out with their neighbor who's grieving, they'll tear their clothes and share their pain. We don't always do that in Western culture, where we operate so much out of the head, not the heart. We're getting better. But I remember a woman in another country wrote me, she had had a husband die in his early 30s, leaving her a young widow with two boys to raise. And understandably, of the day of the funeral, as the coffin was lowered into the ground, the finality and enormity of it all hit her, and she lost her composure and she wept uncontrollably in that final goodbye. Later, some Christians from her church criticized her, because after all, this wasn't a very good witness, they said. I mean, look at all these non-Christians who had come to the funeral, and here he's a Christian in the presence of God and the angels. This should have been a celebration send-off. I think, God forbid that ever happened to me, and you talk to me like that, I'll scratch your eyes out. I mean, God will forgive it. Anyway, my point, though, I think becomes obvious. When somebody suffers loss, there's really nothing you and I can say to make them stop feeling pain. We must give up that notion that we could. What makes people feel loved is not that we stop pain. It's that we share it and bear it and let them know their pain matters to us because they are valuable. You put your arms around and cry with them. Maybe that's more potent than words. And yet I'll never forget the words of the Lord became a revelation to me in counseling when I was working through my history of childhood abuse. For years, God had not made me face it, but now I was at the right season of life where I could afford to face it. I had foundations of health and growth and stability so that He could take me there. And it wasn't very nice, but it was necessary. So when the time was right, I began to walk through that, and I'm glad I had good counsel to help me. And God was there too, because you know already as a caregiver, I knew a lot of stuff. I didn't need more data, but I did need the revelation. And here's the revelation God gave me. One day in counseling session, the counselor just prayed for me, and the presence of God descended upon me. And in that moment, He showed Himself to me as a father who began to weep over what had happened to me. And as He cried, I realized I was crying too. And it was the first time in my life I had ever cried and mourned over what had been taken from me. Because I had been told to shut up and move on and buck up and get on and let go and forgive and move on. And maybe there's some truth in that, but it was also true. I needed to know, did this matter to anybody? Because it surely did mark and change my life. And as the Lord began to minister to me, in the next moment, He put His arms around me in that vision. And He said something I had never heard from anybody else that I should have. Your daddy sees it, and your daddy's sorry. This didn't make my pain stop, but it made me feel understood in my pain, and it made me feel valued. And that's the working definition of being loved. And so it was more powerful that I hear that than that the pain stop. I think, you know, as a father, I learned this with my own daughter. We were living in Singapore in a high-rise, her playground, on the rooftop of a building, thank God, with a fence around it. And yet, she learned to ride her bike there, but even if you learn to ride a bike more normally at ground level, the bottom line is anybody who learns to ride a bike will have a crash and burn episode. And she had a few, and one day she had a bad one. And she was riding her bike, and she had a crash and burn, and she spun out across the concrete. She picked her mangled little bloodied body up, bleeding at every joint and limb and knee. Screaming she was as she ran to me, screaming at a frequency pitched so high only a dog could hear it. I put my brave daddy face on and then picked her up in my arms and instinctively said those very words. Oh, honey, daddy knows it hurts. Daddy's sorry. Let daddy kiss it. Well, she had a good cry. And you know what? How many people are not well because they haven't had a good cry? When you have a good cry, certain chemicals are released in the brain that cleanse you of pain and give you a chance to move on. So she had her good cry and regained her composure. She slipped off my lap and I said, "Now, honey, you've had a rough go. Why don't you go in and get cleaned up? And you want to come back out and play some more or call it a day?" She limped over toward the door. I want to come back out and play some more. Now, the point I'm in my story is my words could not make her pain stop. But that wasn't what mattered. My daughter did not run to me to make the pain stop. Her injuries were going to hurt for a couple of days. But she ran to me for the more profound revelation. Daddy, in a world that hurts me and makes me doubt my value, when I see that your heart is moved by my suffering, then once again I can believe that I have value in a world that makes me doubt it. And that's called affirmation. How many of you have never heard that from your own parents? They didn't get it and they didn't have it to give. How many of you are still hungry to know that your life matters? King David in Psalm 8 couldn't get his head around it, and we say it still today. You made the cosmos, God. Who am I that I matter to you? Yet somehow you proved to me that I do. Here's what Marianne Bird said in her little story called The Whisper Test. Marianne Bird wrote, "I grew up knowing I was different and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate. And when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others, a little girl with a misshapen lip, a crooked nose, and lopsided teeth and garbled speech. When schoolmates would ask me, 'What happened to your lip?' I would tell them that I had fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born so different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in second grade, Mrs. Leonard, whom everybody adored. Annually, she would give us a hearing test, and now it was my turn. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everybody, and now I was up against the door, covering one ear with my hand, and the teacher, sitting at her desk, would whisper something, and I would have to repeat it back. She would often whisper things like, 'The sky is blue,' or 'Do you have new shoes?' I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth, those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, 'I wish you were my little girl.' God says to every person deformed by sin, 'I wish you were my son. I wish you were my daughter.'" Here's what God's word says. Let's pray. Lord, as we sit here today, here's what your word says over us and to us and through us. All of us deformed by sin, and you accept us. You make us acceptable. You train us and grow us beyond what we thought we could. And then you help us reflect value to others, for we learn to value others because you first proved that we are valuable. John chapter 13 says, "Value each other as I have proven to you. So you must love one another, because by this all men are going to know that you are mine, by the way that you treat each other. Not your doctrine, not your meetings, but the way you value each other." John 15 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than he who had laid down his life for the sake of others." Ephesians 5 says, "Be imitators of God as dearly valued children, and live a life of valuing others, just as God proved his value to you in Christ. He gave himself up to prove it." 1 John chapter 3 says, "Children, don't love each other with cheap talk, but prove that others are valuable to you by the way you treat them indeed." 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "Above all else, love each other deeply, for love will cover a multitude of sin." Lord, today you know these men and women. And how many of them have their cup not yet quite topped up? They are not yet convinced they're valuable. They think if they work hard enough, if they conquer their problems good enough, if they just could please you enough, that maybe one day you would truly be happy with them. Show them, Lord. Show them the rest of the story. That you'd rather have them messy than not at all, and you will clean up the mess and help them to live beyond the control of it. Come, Holy Spirit. Where we have failed others and been harsh and critical, judgmental and failed, forgive it, Lord. You will give us a better opportunity in the future to represent you. You will help us with humility to mend the broken fence. Oh, Lord, come, Holy Spirit. For those who are here today who do not know you yet, Lord, I pray they will draw near. And even if skeptical of sigh, they will not be skeptical of your wonderful heart of love. That they would draw near you and find that through surrender, you will not leave them empty-handed. You will give them the bread they hunger for. Lord, help this church to be that place where people are fed. Not only the bread that makes them feel loved, but they can go out and give it to a world that's very hungry. So come, Lord, and make these words more than information. Plant them deep in our hearts and make them revelation. And where we too hunger and others fail us, help us to look beyond the humans around us and look to you, the real source of love, who will not deny his children. You said if you ask your Father for bread, he will not give you a stone. If you are hungry for love here today, he will receive you and will not deny you and will send the word that nourishes and assures you of your value. To lift the head of those ashamed because of their struggles with weakness. To heal the heart that's wounded and assure you that it matters. Come, Holy Spirit, and touch your children. We believe you would delight to. So as we take our focus off of sigh, we put it on you. And if you have need here today, this altar is open for you to respond. Do business with God here. Do business with God at home. But face him and let him assure you of your value to him. Amen.